So at the end of Parshas Tzav, we do have a description of the process of putting up the Mishkan, of kind of finalizing the Yemei HaMiluim, the different process of like anointing the elements of the Mishkan and the Kohanim starting their job, right? That through the days, what we call the Yemei HaMiluim, the days of dedicating the Mishkan. Well, I guess there are kind of two parts to the dedication, which we'll actually talk about briefly. We'll mention that later on. But before the Mishkan is functional, before there's actually a Mishkan that is serving it the regular role, first Moshe is the one who puts up the Mishkan. He serves as the Kohen. He helps with the process of anointing the different kelim of the Mishkan, the different elements of the Mishkan, and the Kohanim. And the Kohanim are set aside to serve in the Mishkan. And then at the end of that process, so then the Kohanim take over the service, and they're the ones who now serve the role of Kohanim that, in a sense, Moshe was serving during that week. So at the end of the Parsha, we're told about the commands that Moshe passes on to Aaron, about this process. I don't want to say all of the commands, but we're going to look at a specific one that they're told about this week of the Yemei HaMiluim. So in Source 1, Moshe passes on the following message to Aaron and his children. Ufesach Oel Moed Teshvu Yomam Valayla Shivas Yamim. So at the Pesach Oel Moed, at the door, the entrance of the Mishkan, Teshvu, you should sit there, you should live there day and night for 7 days. So during the Shivas Yemei HaMiluim, Aaron and his sons, they have to live at the Mishkan. They have to stay at the Pesach Ohel Moed. Ushmartem es mishmeres Hashem v'lo samusim. And they should guard, literally ushmartem, they should guard mishmeres Hashem, the guardianship, right? Like meaning they should guard the place of Hashem, v'lo samusu, and they will not die. Kichein
tzuvesi. What do you mean literally? So they had to do all that voda. You can't do all that voda when you're standing still by the door.
Okay.
Right? Is that?
Yeah, so possibly. I mean, during the Shivas Yemei HaMiluim, Moshe is really the one who's serving as the Mishkan, but right. So. You know, they are living there. They're living there in some way, but maybe during, right? But like throughout the day, they can kind of like move around. So this is like one of the elements of what they're told, that they have to live at the Mishkan. Basically, they have to live there. They have to stay there. Yomam v'layla. They have to stay there day and night. And the next pasuk tells us, Vayas Aaron uvanav, and Aaron and his children do that. Is kol hadvarim. All of the things asher tziva Hashem beyond Moshe, all of those things that God commanded through Moshe. So Aaron and his children, they fulfilled this command. They did what God commanded, that the message that was passed to them by Moshe. So Vayas Aaron uvanav, Aaron did what he was told. Rashi on that pasuk says the following: Vayas Aaron uvanav lehagid shivchan. Why does it tell us that he and his sons did what Moshe had told us? Lahagid shivchan, to tell us, you know, to praise them, to tell us the good things about Aaron and his children. Shelo hitu yamin usmol, that they did not lean, they did not stray to the right or the left. Right, so they did exactly what Moshe had said. Shalohi tu yaminu small. They didn't turn to the right or the left, right? They didn't stray from the exact words of Moshe. So this pasuk, Vayas Aaron uvanav, is to tell us, you know, how great Aaron and his children were, that they fulfilled the command that God had given them. So the Sifsei Chachamim, the different Mefarshei Rashi, right? Why does Rashi say this? Why does Rashi feel the need to explain Lahagid Shivchan, that he needs to jump in and explain this pasuk? Right, Rashi, we would say, Rashi is only going to explain something if there's something wrong, if there's some sort of problem. right? Why? What makes Rashi feel the need to write this? So the Sefsei Chachamim says, "Deim lav kain." I should have opened up that Rashi Tevos. Deim lav kain, the Aleph Lamed Chaf, right? Because if not so, if not for that, lama le lemichta vayas. Why would it even say vayas? Why would it even say and Aaron did it? Pshita tzadik kamoso chas v'shalom lo yase mashit shetziva lo hakadosh baruch hu. Right. Obviously, if Moshe tells Aaron to stay at the Mishkan, why would we think that Aaron would not have done that? Right. To say the pasuk, to have a whole pasuk that says vayas Aaron uvanav and Aaron and his children, they did what Moshe had said. Aaron's a great tzaddik. We wouldn't have thought that he would do what Moshe had come, you know, passed on from Hashem. So this whole pasuk is kind of extra. This whole pasuk doesn't really need to be said. Why does the pasuk bother telling us and Aaron did it, so that it can spread lahagid shivchan to praise them, to show, to demonstrate to us, you know, the greatness of Aaron and his children, that they did what they were, you know, exactly what they were supposed to do.
Isn't that part of the same question, Lynn? He doesn't really answer the question. This pasha, you're going to do what God tells you to do. So why would we think that he was going to change anything? So the answer is, it really doesn't answer the question.
So I think it's something like, the assumption is that they will have done it, right? If you had left out the pasuk, if Moshe had told Aaron to do it, so then the default assumption would be, and then they did it. And everyone did what Moshe had said, right? There are certain times in the Chumash where details are not spelled out because they said this was going to happen, and then like we're at the next scene and they're there. So like we know that they have done that thing in between. So it doesn't actually need to have said it. So why would the pasuk say it is lahagid shivchan? It's specifically because the pasuk, Hashem wants to point it out, right? Hashem is willing to take, you know, words in the Torah to lahagid shivchan, to specifically praise them, to recognize what they have done, even though we would have assumed that they would have done it, but the Torah would actually take the time to spell out that they would do it. So that is...
But doesn't that just answer why Rashi said lahagid shivchan? Question that I think Moshua is concerned about is that hitu shaloi hitu yamin usmo. Of course, I mean, is that an extra mila, or isn't that just repeating that? I mean, the whole point was to, so we focus on the fact that they are tzaddikim and they are doing these
right
things. But to say that they didn't change, I mean, is that telling us something new, or?
So I'm gonna get out of this one by saying, let's hold on to that one, okay, because we are going to focus on that phrase, which we're going to come back to. Again, I still think, like, right, like the pshat, quote unquote, in Rashi, like the way most people read this Rashi is lahagid shivchan, that they did exactly what they were supposed to, right? That's kind of the way we would read it, that that is the shevach, right? What lahagid shivchan, what is the shevach? The shevach is that God is recognizing and he is expressing in the world, and he's telling everybody that they did exactly what they were supposed to do, right? That is would be the way to read Rashi, I think. The Gur Aryeh, in his commentary on Rashi, the Gur Aryeh is a commentary on Rashi, so you should say the Maharal, in his commentary on Rashi, called the Gur Aryeh. Okay, so the Maharal writes the following. He explains Rashi, he elaborates on Rashi a little bit, and then he adds something else. So the Gur Aryeh says, L'hagid Shivchan, in his comment on that Rashi, he says, Ki ha'avoda inyan gadol v'chumri yaseirahi. The service, right, the avoda in the Mishkan is an important thing. It's a big thing. This is in source 4. This is, it's a chumri yaseir. It's a very strict set of laws, right? There are very, very specific things that we need to do. V'halachos rabos yesh ba'avoda. There are a lot of details that come from, that are enumerated in the avoda. Umagid lecha hakasov shelosh shinu v'lo ta'u be'achad mehen liminu smol. And the pasuk is telling us that in all of those details, right? So it's really like more expansive. It's really about all of the details of the avoda, is the way he's understanding Rashi. They didn't, you know, move to the right or the left, right? They state exactly on all of the details that Moshe had said, ki bekavane yesera ubidik to gadol asazeh, right? Because it takes a lot of concentration, it takes a lot of careful thought and, you know, conscientiousness to make sure that you're covering all of the details of the avoda. So the gur, right, kainhu das Rashi. That's what Rashi's talking about. So the Gur Aryeh is explaining that Rashi's referring not to just to the preceding pasuk, not just to the pasuk of Teshvu Yomam Valaila, not just you should stay here, right? But that it's the all this whole parsha that we've talked about, all the details of the avoda that Aaron was given, right? There are a lot of details to properly bringing korbanos and all of the different things that they're supposed to do. And Aaron did every single one of them exactly the way that he's supposed to do it. Kainhu das Rashi. That's what Rashi says. And then the Gurari adds something interesting, which I'm adding here because it's an important question that we should think about. And also, it's interesting as a commentary on Rashi to say the following. So let's look at the next comment of the Maharal. He continues, Aval, b'toras kohanim, lo darshu kain. Rashi quotes this idea of lahagid shivchan, that they didn't move to the right or the left. But the Toras Kohanim, the Medrash Halacha on Vayikra, lo darshu kain, doesn't say what Rashi says. Ela, she'asu zeh besimcha, l'kayim ma she'amar lahem Moshe, that they acted. What does it mean, and they did it? What is it trying to tell us? It means that they acted besimcha. They did it joyfully. Ki'ilu shamu mipi agvura, as if they heard it from Hashem. Even though they actually heard the command from Moshe, right? They didn't hear directly from God, right? That would have been the most exciting thing, to hear from God what you're supposed to do and then to, you know, dance off, to the Mishkan to go do it. That I would understand. But they didn't even talk to Hashem. They heard it from Moshe. But to react to Moshe's command in the exact same way as if they heard it directly from Hashem, that is the shevach, that is the praise of Aaron and his son. V'zeh yoser nachon. And that's a better explanation of this pasuk. V'zeh yoser nachon. D'zeh shayich kan. It makes more sense here, ki derech olam gadol shenistava me'acher, right? If a great person hears a task from somebody else, that's not very exciting to them, right? If they don't hear from somebody who's that much greater than them, right? That the big boss couldn't even bother to talk to me. He had to send his assistant to go tell me what to do, right? So that's you don't feel good about that usually. Right? Usually you feel better if, like, the one in charge is the one who actually took their time to go, right? Again, it's a little funny to say about Hashem, but something like that, that Hashem would be the one to actually communicate to him, that would be exciting. But the fact that he sent somebody else to do it, that's not so exciting, right? So you could imagine feeling like that, right? That Aaron, who's going to be the Kohen Gadol, that he has to hear this message from Moshe, who's just, you know, the Navi, right? That, so you might have imagined that. Aval Aaron haya sameach ki'ilu be'atzmo shama. But the pasuk is telling us Aaron had the same simcha. When he heard what God wanted, he had the simcha of fulfilling God's will, even though he didn't hear it directly from Hashem. That is the way to understand the pasuk. Shelo darshu lahagid shivchan shelo shinu. This medrash does not tell us their praise Sheloshinu, that they did not change or they did not mess up the command. Ela b'makom, we only say Sheloshinu, that they did exactly as they were commanded, right? Okay, so before we read this next slide, let's clarify what the Maharal just did. So, and why I said it is funny to see a commentary on Rashi do this, right? So what did the Maharal do? The first thing Maharal did was he explained what Rashi meant. Rashi said, Shelo Shinu, or Shelo Hitu Yaminu Smol, that they didn't change any detail. Why? Why is that important? So the Maharal explains, because there are so many details that it is part of a shevach of Aaron and his sons that they didn't change any details. And then the Maharal, whose job is normally to explain Rashi, says,
but, right.
Right, exactly. Right? And then the Maharal says, that's what Rashi meant, but I found a better explanation of the pasuk than Rashi. I think this medrash is actually a better explanation than what Rashi said, right? Which is a funny thing for a commentary on Rashi to say, right? So this is one of the, you find this scattered periodically throughout the Maharal, where in the Gur Aryeh, he will explain Rashi, and then he will also sometimes take issue with what Rashi said. So it's not super common, but you will find these times when he will say, Rashi picked this medrash, right? Which is, in a sense, that is what Rashi does. Rashi, you know, is the pshat, but what Rashi is basically doing is collecting from different midrashim what he thinks is the medrash that best explains the pshat, right? And every so often, the Maharal will say, but I think there's actually a different medrash that is better. Or he'll say, this is what Rashi meant, but I think the correct way to read the medrash is a little different than what Rashi said, right? And he'll actually kind of tweak the reading of the medrash, and he'll in a sense, right, he'll kind of disagree with Rashi, right? So all the other Mefarshei Rashi, that's basically, not that I'm an expert in every Perush on Rashi, right? I'm not an expert in any Perush on Rashi, but the idea that most of them are explaining Rashi and take Rashi for granted, but the Maharal will periodically, you know, in a sense, argue with Rashi. He'll quote Rashi and he'll explain Rashi, and then he'll say, but also, you should know, this is the way I think you're supposed to read it. It brings to mind, there is a set of Maharal that is continued to be put out by with footnotes by Rav Yehoshua Hartman. So Rav Hartman, who, if you see, there's like these blue volumes of the Maharal. They're like, and the Maharal is like a couple lines, and there's like a million footnotes, right? It's very extensive footnotes on the Maharal. So I've heard him explain that what ties together the Maharal's writings, right, are that all of them are to explain Chazal. That's what the Maharal took upon himself, was to explain how Chazal, right, how the Chachamim see the world. So how did he end up writing a commentary on Rashi? Because Rashi is essentially Midrashim. Rashi is basically quoting Midrashim on the Pasuk. But the Maharal's job, again, this, if I don't say this right, it's because I'm not saying it right, not because of Rav Hartman, so don't be insulted. But just to try to paraphrase, to summarize what he said, is that something along the lines of the fact that the Maharal's job is not Rashi. His job is Chazal. So every so often, if he thinks that Rashi did not do, you know, did not present the correct medrash, or he did not present Chazal in the correct way, so the Maharal will side with, quote unquote, Chazal against Rashi, right? Because most Mefarshim are coming to explain Rashi. He's not. He's coming to explain Chazal. Just happens to be Rashi quotes a lot of Midrashim, so that's why he ends up as a commentary on Rashi, but it's really a commentary on the Midrashim, not on Rashi. So, so interesting note that the Maharal does that. Okay, so the Maharal says, according to Rashi, it means that they didn't change even a single detail. But I don't think that's what it really means. Why? So he explains why he thinks Rashi is wrong. He explains, gives a little bit more of a reason. Shelo darshu lahagid shivchan shelo shinu ella, you only explain vayas as they didn't change any detail. You only say that b'makom shehamaisa hu davar kasha, when the actual action is difficult. If Hashem is asking someone to do something difficult, then we will say, Vaya'as, he did it, and he didn't change any details, even though it was so difficult. Kegon, for example, Vayishu Vayachanu Lifnei Piachiros, because the Pasuk tells us when Bnei Israel are leaving Egypt, right, Hashem says, go camp by this statue, go camp over here, and wait, basically. Go camp over here and wait for the Mitzrim. The Mitzrim are coming after you. You want to run? Why don't you circle back around and come camp at this place? Because it's actually difficult because
we're running away.
Yeah, they're running away. And Hashem is like, why don't you circle around and start heading back towards them and then camp you know, closer to them. So why would they do that? So if we say Vayas, if we say that they did it, it's because there's a reason to think they would have not done it, right? It's actually very difficult. So because it's so hard to do, when the Pasuk tells us they did it, what is it trying to stress? It's trying to stress they did it exactly the way Hashem said. Aval Bishar Makom, Shenemar Vayasu, but any other time it says Vayasu, Darshu Lufi Inyano. So then you explain it based on the context. You don't say they didn't change any details. It depends. And then he gives a number of examples where Vayas, Vayasu, right? All of those that they did it does not mean what Rashi says. It in fact means something different depending on the context. Okay? So the Maharal's question on Rashi is, why would the Pasuk be telling us that they didn't change any details when the thing that they're being asked to do, there's no conflict. There's no conflict in what they're being asked to do. It might be like, it might not be easy, but it's not like something that like we would have thought they wouldn't do, that there's reason, that there's something pulling them to stop them from doing it. Right? Only if something would be pulling them away that we would say, oh, even though they had an internal conflict, still they did it exactly the way God wanted. That would make sense. But here, there's no conflict. They're being told that they get to be the Kohanim, and this is how you do it. And they're like, okay, great, we'll do it. Right? So Rashi's explanation doesn't seem to take into account that it's not a difficult thing. So that's the question of the Maharal. Why would you explain Shalohitu Yaminu Smol if it means that they did not change any detail? Why would the Pasuk even be telling us that if it's not difficult? It's actually very easy for them to do it. They just have to pay attention, right? They just had to listen to Moshe's instructions and then do it. But there's no reason that they would have that they would be pulled to do something different, right? There's no conflict. There's nothing going on internally that would keep them from it. So that's the question of the Maharal. And that's why, in fact, the Maharal prefers the Toras Kohanim to Rashi's Medrash, right? Rashi's explanation. He doesn't think that that's actually what the Toras Kohanim means. Lahagid Shivchan, he thinks in this case, is actually Lahagid Shivchan that they were Besimcha, right? That's what the Maharal thinks. But Rashi, so what do we do with Rashi, right? He's asking a question on Rashi. According to Rashi, right, Rashi's explanation only makes sense, he says, if they're doing something that's a Maisa Kasha, that Shehu Davar Kasha, something that's actually difficult to do. And this isn't difficult, it's just detailed, right? But why does Rashi say that? So Rashi's explanation, how does Rashi's explanation fit what they are being asked to do? So that's question one on Rashi. Next question on Rashi is, we keep switching back and forth. If we look at the language of the Gur Aryeh, he says, Shelo Darshu Lahagid Shivchan. This is in the third line of the second paragraph of the Gur Aryeh. In source four, the Gur Aryeh, okay, so the second paragraph. In the third line, there's like a bolded phrase, Lahagid Shivchan. So if you look there, what is the phrase? How does he quote Rashi? Lahagid Shivchan, Shaloshinu. Right? What is the praise? That they didn't change. They didn't change anything. But that phrase, Shaloshinu, is not what Rashi says here. Right. It says Shalohitu in our case, right? So where does he get this phrase from? Because in other contexts, this is the phrase that we use. For example, let's look at source five. Sorry. In source five, this is the beginning of Parshas Behaloscha. It says, Parshas Behaloscha, Vayas kein Aaron el mul pnei ha-menorah. So Aaron did that towards the middle of the menorah, hela neroseha. He lit the candles, kasher tziva Hashem es Moshe, just like God commanded. So this is the beginning of Parshas Behaloscha, and Rashi says, Vayas kein Aaron, lahagid shivcho shel Aaron, shaloshina, that he didn't change any of the details. He didn't change anything. He did it exactly the way he was supposed to. So when you look at other sources, other midrashim, other rashis, when you say the phrase, lahagid shivcho shelo shinu, that is a more common phrase. That is an explanation. That is the way that we usually refer to, they didn't change anything. right? So even the Maharal, when he's discussing Rashi, and he's saying, Rashi gave the wrong explanation because we only say Shaloshinu in certain situations. Then we look at Rashi, but he didn't say Shaloshinu. He said an equivalent, right? He said something slightly different. So it's kind of the same. It means they didn't turn to the right or the left. But the Maharal, in his shorthand, uses Shaloshinu because that's the more common phrase that we would use. So the Mayan Beis HaShoeva asks this question. He says in Source 7, Ubirashi, Vayas Aron Uvanov Lahaget Shivchan Shalohi Tu Yaminu Smol. That's a quote from Rashi that we said the praise, right, where the Torah is praising them that they did not turn to the right or left. Vitzarech Biur, Lama's Lashon Zesh El Hataya Yaminu Smol. What's the deal with this language of Hataya, right, which means to lean, right, or to turn, to move to the right or left. Hare Biderech Klal, Isa Lahagid Shivcho Shaloshina. Usually, if we want to say that they did exactly that, we would say Shaloshina, that they did not change. They didn't do anything different, which is Lashon Rashi at the beginning of Behaloscha. Vahu Lashon Ragilu Muvan. That is a language that makes sense. They did exactly what they were supposed to. They didn't change. They didn't do anything different, let's say, right? That would basically be what it means. Shaloshinu, they didn't do anything different. It's exactly what you saw. Aval kan, eino mevuar kol kach, eiza inyan shel hataya shayach kan. Shayach po, sorry. Right? But it's not clear what is this language that Rashi uses. Rashi changes the usual way he refers to things, and instead of saying Shaloshina, he says Shalohitu Yaminu Smol. That whole phrase is a funny phrase, right? And this is why when that question came up at the beginning, why is the Shevach Shalohitu Yaminu Smol, right? The Rav Schwab specifically wants to know what is that language. That itself is a strange phrase. Not just like what is the Shevach in this context, but right, if the praise is that they didn't change, so then use the usual phrase that means Shaloshina, that they didn't change, right? So that's an additional question on Rashi. The question is, why does Rashi use the phrase Shalohitu Yaminu Smol instead of his usual language of Shaloshina? Right? Rashi would normally say Shaloshina, they didn't change what they were supposed to. They didn't change the command in any way. And instead, it uses this phrase that they didn't turn one way or the other. Well, what is that? Shalohitu? What is it? The turn one way or the other? What are we talking about? Why would it? What is it? It's like a funny, like metaphorical language that like we're throwing in here. It's a little like a flowery way of describing what's going on. When we have like a normal way to say that, you don't need some fancy way to explain that they did what they were supposed to do.
They didn't do any chumos.
Oh, okay. So you might say it's like Shaloshina. Normally, we would assume, I don't know if this is what you're saying, but you can tell me. Is this what you're saying? Right? That like normally we would assume, yeah, that like when you make a mistake, it's lakula, right? Like I was supposed to do this thing, and then like I did it a little bit in an easier way. I didn't really do exactly what I was supposed to because like it counted. It was good enough, right? But we're saying Yaminu Smol means not only did they not do it lakula, not only did they like leave stuff out, but they didn't even do anything extra.
They didn't add anything,
right? So maybe there's Shalohitu Yaminu Smol, right? The fact that it means either direction is not just not just that they did it, but right, we might have thought that you would try to take on more. You would actually try to do it even better. And they didn't even do that. That's an interesting way to read the Yaminu Smol. Right? So that's, we'll just explain why that's not immediately the way we might have read it, right? We would normally probably read it as like, you're supposed to travel down the path. And like, right, the Yaminu Smol is like, if you don't stay on the path, right, it just means like you're messing up. Right? But you're saying that there's like a better side and a worse side. And they didn't go in either of those. Mm-hmm. Interesting. So one possible explanation for this language of Hitu Yaminu Smol, right? We might flip it around and say, like, why use that language here? Why is that particularly important in this context? to know that they didn't even go l'chumra, right? That would kind of be the follow-up. Then you'd want to flush that out, right? Why would we know that?
And the Rosh Rav saying the same thing, or they're arguing. Could you use what the Gorag said to answer why it's a change of a lashon?
In what way?
Because he did the simcha, so it's not the normal lashon that you normally use.
So again, you would be reading, the Gur Aryeh doesn't, just to clarify, like the Gur Aryeh doesn't think that that's what Rashi thinks.
I know.
Right? Are you saying that?
Oh, I see, because he said we shouldn't even have the Yaminus Mordor at
all. Right, exactly. Yeah. Okay. So we end up with a couple of questions on Rashi, right? So the first issue with Rashi was, this phrase, Lahagid Shivchan Shaloshinu, this idea that they did what they were supposed to do and they didn't change any of the details, we usually only say that by something which is very difficult to do. And this isn't so difficult. That's a question of the Maharal, right? We only use this language of Lahagid Shivchan Shaloshinu when it's Davar Kasha, when it's something that's very difficult. But this isn't so difficult. That's question one. And the second question is, even the phrasing is kind of funny, because it doesn't say Lahagid Shivchan Shaloshinu, which is the usual way we would refer to it. Instead, it says Lahagid Shivchan Shalohitu, that they didn't turn right or left. So I don't know that the Maharal's answer answers this, but perhaps these two questions answer each other.
Right or left, just means that they didn't deviate from what
they were supposed to do. They just did it. Right. So again, that's why it means the same thing. But why would Rashi, in different places, use one phrasing and then in this one case use something that's like similar? It means the same thing, but it's different, right? Like why? So that's why that idea of not deviating, which is a better phrasing that I think I was struggling with, but that like this idea, like why would Rashi change the way he usually refers to it, right? And that the Midrashim usually refer to it, and it's so common, right? It's like so obvious that would be the way to refer to it, that even the Maharal, when he's referring to Rashi, he changes Rashi's language back to the usual way of saying it, right? Like he just not that he's changing Rashi, but that like if you were just discussing Rashi in an offhand way, like you would interchangeably use the phrase Shalohitu and Shaloshinu, because Shaloshinu is the more obvious one. That's the one that we usually use. So again, like it's true that they seem to mean the same thing, but why would I not use the way I usually refer to it and seem like switch it in this one instance? So we're going to make an argument that these two questions, in fact, answer each other. Okay. And we'll do it like this. So the pasuk at the bottom of page one, there's a pasuk from Sefer Bamidbar. This is from Parshas Naso. So at the in Parshas Naso, I guess I should spell this out, right? Just realizing, I mean, we're going to read, I guess I'm not going to spell Parshas. We're not going to discuss Parshas Parah so much. But what else we know is happening this week, we should know, right, is what starts on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, what started on Rosh Chodesh Nisan back in the day was...
The Korbanos.
Right, the Korbanos. So who brought the first Korban at the beginning of Nisan is...
Aaron.
Oh, so on...
That was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. That was the first day of the Yom Shemini.
The Machlok is where the 8 days of whatever, was it starting on Rosh Chodesh Nisan or ending on Rosh Chodesh
Nisan? Okay, so... So Parshas Naso, right? So that overlaps with Parshas Naso, because then Parshas Naso is when the Nesiim, right, after the Yemei HaMiluim, when you finally have the Mishkan functioning, so then you have the Nesiim start bringing their korbanos. So what we read in Parshas Naso of, right, where it gets that all those repetitive paragraphs of each of the Nesiim bringing the same set of korbanos, right? So that's all happening in Nisan, right? Which means that the week before that is the week of the Yemei HaMiluim, right? So the eighth day, you have to like keep track because there are multiple parshios that are overlapping, that are in different places in the Chumash, but are discussing the same events, right? So you have the Yimei HaMiluim, which Moshe is commanding about now, and like they're doing, and then you have Shmini, which is by Yom HaShmini, on the eighth day of that process, Nadav and Avihu have their problem, and also at the end of that process is Naso, when the Nesiim start bringing, because that's the first day that the Mishkan is actually functioning fully as the Mishkan, right? So all those different parshios are really describing like the same process, but they're like spread out throughout the Chumash, right? And all of that is the beginning of Nisan, right?
The beginning so, of...
Of Nisan, of the month of Nisan, right? So like that, this time of year is actually the beginning of when they would be doing that, right? So if, and if Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the first day, let's call it, if Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the eighth day of the Miluim, if that's the day that the Nesiim start bringing their Korbanos, so then the week before that is the Miluim, which would be starting Tuesday or something like that, right? So like this Tuesday on the calendar would be the first day of the Yimei HaMiluim. That goes for a week, and then Rosh Chodesh Nisan is the beginning of when the Nesiim would start bringing it, right? So like that's this time of year that we're in right now is when this process is going to be going on, right? So Rosh Chodesh, let's say Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which if that's the eighth day of this process, that's this pasuk right here, okay? So it says, Vayihi, Beyom Kalos Moshe Lahakim Es HaMishkan, when Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan, Vayimshach Oso, and he anointed it, Vayikadesh Oso, and he sanctified it, Ves Kol Kelav, and all of the Kelim, Ves HaMizbeach, Ves Kol HaKelav, and the Mizbeach, and all of its Kelim, Vayimshachim Vayikadesh Osam, and he anointed them and sanctified them. Okay, so Moshe finishes putting up the Mishkan, and then what happens immediately after that? Vayakrivu Nisiyei Yisrael Roshei Beis Avosam. Now the Nisiyim, the leaders of the families, Heim Nisiyei Hamatos, Heim HaOmdim Al HaPekudim. These are the ones that were in charge of counting everybody. These are the Nisiyim. They now bring their korbanos, and then the parsha goes on to describe the korbanos that the Nisiyim brought. Okay, so when Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan, then the Nisiyim all brought their korbanos. Now, when Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan, when did Moshe put up the Mishkan? We know Moshe was the first one to put up the Mishkan. When did he do it?
He did it seven times. He took it, put it up and took it down every day.
Right, so where does that come from? So part of it comes from putting together the different psukim, because they've already been using the Mishkan for a week, right? The Yimei HaMiluim, they've already been using the Mishkan. Moshe put up the Mishkan, and then they used it for 7 days, and then the Nisiyim came in. Why does it say, on the day that Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan and anointing it, we're already 7 days into it, right? We've already had the Mishkan for 7 days. So if you put together this pasuk and their different pasukim in the Chumash, so this seems to be why the Medrash, the Sifrei, in Source 9 says, Vayhi b'yom kalos Moshe. When Moshe finished putting up the Mishkan, Magid hakasuv shekol shivas yemei hamiluim hayim Moshe ma'amidas hamishkan u'b'chol boker be'boker moshcho u'mefarko. That Moshe would put it up for all 7 days. He would put up the Mishkan. He would anoint it u'mefarko, and then he would take it apart. Right. So at the end of each day of the yemei hamiluim, he would take it apart.
So how can they stay there when it's not? There we go.
Right. Okay. So now we're getting there. Okay. The Oso Hayom Ha'emido, and that day Moshe put it up, Mashcho, he anointed it, Velo Pirko, but he didn't take it apart. Right? So it lasted, it was there the whole day, and it just stayed there. Okay? So the Sifrei says, right, even though in our Parsha we're told you're going to stay, right, we're going to go through the Yimei HaMiluim and we're going to put it up and we're going to anoint it, and then each day there's going to be a different process, right? We're going to bring korbanos each day, and then at the end of that week, right, if we jump to Parshas Naso, the Torah says, and then Moshe, at the end of the week, Moshe finished putting it up. What do you mean? He put it up a week ago, right? So the Medrash says it's because Moshe, every time he put it up, he took it apart. He put it up and he took it apart. He put it up and took it apart for the whole week until the end when he stopped taking it apart. Right? He put it up and then it stayed up there. Okay? So only after the week was over did the Mishkan stay standing. Okay? If that's the case, if it's the case that every night Moshe took apart the Mishkan, and now we think back to what was Aaron and what were Aaron and his children commanded to do?
Stand outside.
Yomam v'layla.
So they had to be in the Da'at Amos.
Oh, okay. So if we go back to the pasuk, which Rav Schwab is going to spell out, but the pasuk says, "U'pesach ol moed teshvu yomam v'layla." You have to stay at the Pesach ol moed day and night. But now Rav Schwab is going to point out, if you take down the Mishkan,
why are they still there?
Right. So it's not just not. We'll get to a little bit of the why, but right now there's a whole new layer that's added to them staying there. So Rav Schwab says, "V'itachi lomar bepshitas." So when he asked, "Lo hitu yaminu small," this phrasing, "Lo hitu yaminu small," that they didn't move right or left, was a strange phrasing in Rashi. So he says, "Yitachi lomar bepshitas." Says here's a simple way to read it: "Shaharei lefi shitas hasifrei hayamosher Rabbeinu mefarikis haMishkan bechol laila shel shivas hayamim halalu." Moshe took apart the Mishkan every single night. "Virak bayom hashmini hamido velo pirko." Only on the eighth day did Moshe put it up and not take it down. "Vinimsa shahayu chayavim lasheves balayla b'makom shahayu sham pesach ohel moed bayom." So all night they had to stay in the place where the Pesach ohel moed had been during the day. "Aval lo hayah ohel moed omed klal ba'osasha." But the ohel moed wasn't there anymore. They just had to remember where it was and they couldn't go anywhere. "V'hi avoda kasha me'od." And that is actually pretty difficult. "Lasheves b'makom echad b'diyu kol halayla." To stay literally in the exact same spot all night without any reference point. You have no idea exactly where the Pesach Ohel Moed ended, so you have to stay exactly where you are. That is actually davar kasha me'od. "Ve'av agav shelo amad sham ha'ohel moed l'simin." Even though the Ohel Moed is not there to again, as like a marker of where you should be. "V'lazeh magid ha'kasav es shivchan shelo hitu yaminu smol ela yeshvu ba'ozo makam mamash v'lo kamu v'lo zazu." Right? But that they stayed exactly where they were. They did not get up. They did not move. The whole night, they were exactly there. So those two questions, I think, again, may answer each other. The Maharal says, shivchan shelo shinu, that they didn't change what they were supposed to do. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. We only use that phrase. We only say that. We only point that out when it's a davar kasha. Right? But what is it? They just follow the things that Moshe said to do. What's the big deal, right? And the Rav Schwab said also this language of shalohitu yom avalai shalohitu yaminu small is a weird phrasing. Well, it turns out shalohitu yaminu small is actually a davar kasha. It's actually very hard to have stayed in the exact same spot the entire time. So perhaps that's what Rashi is referring to when he says lahagish shivchan, that they stayed in the exact same spot. What do we? So now, if that is what they were told to do. So now there's a little bit of, let's get a little bit of the why. If that is actually, now that we're actually picturing it correctly, that now we're actually understanding that when they stayed at the Pesach Ohel Moed, we should actually be picturing that the Ohel Moed is not there anymore, right? So Rav Schwab elaborates a little further. He says, "V'derech agav ro'i lahatikan." So now we should explain, he wants to mention, "Es divrei maran harav Shimshon Rafal Hirsh zecher tzadiv kodesh levracha." Okay, so Rav Hirsh explained the following about the Mishkan. "Shema shahaya Moshe mefarikes ha-Mishkan kol shivas ha-yamim." Why did Moshe take it apart every night? "V'rak b'shmini ha-emido v'lo pirko." "Lerames al shiva mishkanos ubate mikdash," because there are seven main instances, main times that we had a mishkan / beis hamikdash. Right, the mishkan and the beis hamikdash, which they're not interchangeable exactly, but they are both serve as the centerpiece of the the kodesh kedushim, the aron. That they serve that same role. There are seven main places of the mishkan and beis hamikdash, and he lists them: the midbar, Gilgal, which is right when Yeshua comes in to the land, Shiloh, and it's there for hundreds of years, then Nov, Givon, that's the Mishkan, and then by Mikdash Rishon and Mikdash Sheni, the two Batei Mikdash. So that's seven times that we had a Mishkan or Beis Mikdash, and what happened at the end of each of those times?
It was destroyed.
Right, it was taken apart. It was lost. It was destroyed. What happens? What about the last one? Shiloh Amdu LaNetzach. They didn't stay there forever. Ve'al Hashmini, the Mikdash Shlishi, Shibanu B'mehir Rabbi Yaminu, and the eighth time, the Beis HaMikdash, the third Beis HaMikdash, Yamo LeOlam, that will be put up and not taken apart. Right? That will be put up, and that will remain there forever. Ad kan tochen devarim, and that's the end of his Rav Hirsch. So if we, he doesn't spell out any more than that, but if we take Rav Hirsch together with Rav Schwab, so we might say that this idea of Rav Hirsch takes on a slightly different nuance if we put it together with Rav Schwab's comment on Rashi, right? That according to Rav Hirsch, the Mishkan is put up and taken down, right? Every time that, each of these times that the centerpiece of our life is built, it is at some point lost. And where do the Kohanim stay in between, right? What are those periods in between? So those periods in between are now Kielu, he doesn't say it like this, but that's the gullus in between each of these times, right, almost, right? Again, there's not exactly a gullus in between each of the times of the Mishkan, but like, again, like in Shiloh, it's destroyed. They don't have it, and then they have to rebuild it somewhere else, right? But each of the times in between having a Mishkan or in between having a Beis HaMikdash, so it's not there. Where do you go? Do you just wander away? Do you just, now you're lost. You have no marker anymore. You have no anchor to hold on to. Where should we be? Where are we? Pesach HaOmoed. Even then, even when there is no Mishkan around, even when there is no Beis HaMikdash, still they stay. Lo kamu v'lo zazu. They don't move from where they were. They still stand by it. Right where they were, right where the Mikdash was, still, Pesach HaOmoed, that is still our anchor. The Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan, even when it is not physically there, that is still the piece that's holding them together. They're still exactly in the exact same spot, even though the actual Mishkan is no longer there. So even in between, if we put together this Rav Hirsch and Rav Schwab, which he's doing, he wants us to think of both of those. Right? He's like, by the way, let me just mention this Rav Hirsch, but he doesn't really spell out the rest, right? Is to think about the fact that now, when they are sleeping there, when they're there, Yomam Valaila, even when the Mishkan is not there, it is still the anchor that holds them there. And to take it a little bit more broadly, just to mention this broad idea that there are, let's say, two broad fields, right, of social psychology, which stresses the influence of the environment and the context that we're in, the influence that the social element has on us, right, and defines or decides what we do. But on the other hand, we recognize that there also are individual differences. There are also different people have, right? Personality psychology is another field, right? People are individuals and are different, right? So does it depend on, do my actions depend on the context, on the environment, or do they depend on me as an individual, right? How do we know, how do we predict what people are going to do, right? It seems to be two different schools of thought. So one of the fundamentals, perhaps, of social psychology, so was proposed like formally in the late 70s. So it's been kind of like a staple for a long time. Is the following way of putting those two ideas together? The idea is called situational strength. Situational strength. That in certain situations, right, where it's very obvious what is expected. A very strong situation when there are very clear cues about what I'm supposed to do. So then my individual personality is less important, quote unquote, right? It's less predictive whether I'm a conscientious person or a not conscientious person. If I am working in an office and there are a lot of people around and it's expected that I get my work done and that people are looking over my shoulder, so then I may be a slightly less conscientious person, but I'm in a very strong situation that is telling me, you need to do this thing. So I am more likely to actually follow through and do it. That's a strong situation, right? His example here that they bring, I was trying to find one that's not like very technical. There are like very technical ways of saying this, but their mashal in the second paragraph is at a red light. At a red light, you know exactly what to do. When there's a red light, you know that you're supposed to stop. So you could be a very, you know, rash person, but like, you know what to do. Like, you know, it's very clear exactly what's supposed to happen. So your individual difference is a little bit less important. Now, the problem is what happens? What happens in a weak situation? What happens when the cues are not obvious? When it's a little bit ambiguous about what you're supposed to do? I don't have people around me who are all doing the exact same thing. So I'm not sure exactly. It's not as obvious what I'm supposed to do. So it's in those situations that your personality, that your individual differences are going to, quote unquote, make the difference, right? That's going to decide in weak situations where it's not obvious, that is where your individuality tends to make the biggest difference. Their mashal is, that's like a yellow light, right? Right, exactly. So what happens at a yellow light?
You stop.
Yeah, it's like, stop. It's exactly like, do you stop? Do you, right, exactly. So, right, exactly. You have to know, maybe you're really, you know exactly which ones have the cameras and which ones don't, right? So do you hit the pedal or do you stop, right? So that situation, right, they're labeling it as it's a weaker situation. It's one where it's not as obvious what to do. And because it's less obvious and different people do different things, so then you end up being the one who makes that decision, right? So there is this idea that there are strong situations and there are weak situations. And it's in weak situations that our internal capacity to decide is really the one that plays the strongest role. So to take this idea of Rav Schwab and kind of broaden it a little bit, right, we might say this idea that that Aaron is demonstrating to us is that when the Mishkan is there, right, when you are living in a situation where you are next to the Mishkan, right, that is a strong situation. It is very clear how you are supposed to act and how you're supposed to behave and what you're supposed to be using to guide your decisions. What happens when the Mishkan is not there anymore? What happens when it's gone? So then in an ambiguous situation where it's not as obvious, it's not so clear, I don't have the Mishkan, I'm not there around around everybody who's doing the exact same thing. I'm not necessarily around everybody who's acting exactly the way that that I am, but Aaron and his sons are demonstrating to us, right? They're being told by Hashem to live out this idea that even when it is not there, even when it is gone, you still have values that are anchoring you to that place, right? So even in those situations, Los kamu velozasu, as Rav Schwab says, right? They didn't move at all from their place. So something to think about that, how do we live through those situations that are perhaps the weak situations? So we've taken this idea from the psukim, this idea that they're told, teshvu yomam v'layla, they should live there for day and night. So if we put together these questions on Rashi, right, how do we answer these questions on Rashi? Was it difficult? Why does he use this weird phrase? So it paints the picture that Rashi's assuming, like the Sifrei says, that actually the Mishkan is gone for part of the time. It's actually sometimes there and sometimes not. And if we keep that in mind, if that's what Rashi is telling us, then the general idea that we should walk away with is that even when the Mishkan is there, obviously we should be the Pesach Ohel Moed. But you know what? Even when the Mishkan is not there, even when it's ambiguous, even when it's not as obvious, even when we don't have the same situation and context that's helping lead us in the right direction, but we should make sure that we should be working towards staying in the right place so that we can always continue to stay connected to the Mishkan.
Go ahead.